Revelation 2, if there had been a Church of the Year award given out at the end of the first century A.D., the Church of Ephesus would have won. Hands down, they would have won. That local church on the west coast of Asia Minor was actually founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And that church had a spiritual leadership legacy that rivaled any. I mean, first of all, Paul founded the church. Apollos was part of that church. Aquila and Priscilla were ministry couple in that church. Timothy pastored that church. And the Apostle John was an elder in that church. I mean, you string together a pedigree like that, and it's like, oh, my word. What a blessed church. And they were very blessed to have that kind of spiritual leadership. By the end of the first century, it had all the earmarks of a successfully thriving ministry. It was a model of church growth. I mean, it would have made the headlines of any of our theological journals or the Baptist Bulletin, for that matter, okay? But despite its impressive image and effective ministries, something was amiss. Something was terribly wrong. Although the church was theologically sound and it was growing, there was a spiritual deficiency at the Church of Ephesus. And Jesus addresses that deficiency in the letter that we'll be looking at, the first of the seven letters that are found in Revelation 2 and 3, recorded here in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. By the way, this is the first of Jesus' heart-to-heart talks with his church. So we begin in verse 1 with what I'm calling the salutation. This is kind of the opening greeting. Every letter has a salutation to it. Look at verse 1. To the angel, and who's speaking, by the way? Who wrote this letter? Who verbalized this letter? Who was that? Do you have a red letter edition? Okay, it's in red, which means Jesus spoke these words, okay? Now, the red is not inspired, okay? That was some editorial's brainstorm. But listen, Jesus spoke these words. And so to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, so he's instructing that these words be written down, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he is addressing this letter, first of all, to the angel of that church. You say, churches have angels? Mm-hmm. Does Shawnee Hills Baptist Church have an angel? Maybe. Never seen him. Okay, but maybe. But the Church of Ephesus had an angel. You say, well, wasn't the word angel means messenger. So that's probably the pastor of the church. I don't think so. I think it was the angel of that church. And here's why I say that. Michael Heiser, in his book Angels, writes the following. He says, the angel of each church is some sort of surrogate. The angels in the churches are not identical. They are related. It seems best to understand them as members of the heavenly host assigned to the churches in a surrogacy role. I want to submit to us, yeah, that was probably an angel, a real, live, God-created angel to whom Jesus is speaking, who was to write down these words. The second part of this address is it was to be written to the assembly or the Church of Ephesus. The words spoken by Jesus to the angel, to the church in Ephesus, which, by the way, represented, first of all, a city. When we think of New Testament letters written to the Ephesians, written to the Colossians, written to the Philippians, understand they're not written in a vacuum. These were cities in the first century A.D., and Ephesus was the greatest of all the cities in Asia Minor. It was a seaport. It was the gateway to Asia. and its location in terms of commercial trade made it the wealthiest of all the cities in that province. It was the center of philosophy and religion. It was a cultural town. And it was home to the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. By the way, that temple was, at those days, one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, who is this? Who is Artemis? Who was Diana of the Ephesians? Well, she was the goddess of fertility. And there she is in all of her fruitfulness, okay? The goddess of fertility. The temple was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide. It had 120 columns. Each column was 60 feet high. Each column was a gift to the city by a king. And under the roof of the temple was Diana, was Artemis. Now, what does that tell us about the city of Ephesus? Well, it tells us that pagan religion was at its strongest in this city. She's a pagan goddess. In fact, we read about her in the book of Acts. Superstition, the magical arts, flourished during this time. But let me say this, that's the bad news. Here's the good news. Still, in the midst of paganism, in the midst of superstition, in the midst of idolatry, still, God had his people there. God planted a church there. God brought a witness there. The gospel of Jesus Christ was shared in that context of that culture. And you know what? People got saved. And a church was planted. Now, take your Bibles and keep your place in Revelation chapter 2. But go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And if you had been living in the first century AD, in this day and age, and you had visited Ephesus, you might have walked away going, not even God could plant a church there. I mean, that is just like way over the edge. No? It's almost like that's God's specialty. He just kind of joys in going into places that people write off as hopeless and brings hope. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" These were disciples of Apollos, by the way. And they cried, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So this is just like a seedling church here, all right? "Then he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way," that is Christianity, "before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that," listen to this, this is not exaggeration, "so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." At this point, we all go, "Wow, that's amazing that God could take one man into that city already prepared, the ground had already been broken by Apollos, and within 2 years, that became a beachhead for the gospel, and all in Asia heard the good news." I say to myself, we got some work to do here in Shawnee Hills, in Jamestown, in Xenia, in Cedarville, because I'm here to tell you, not all have heard the good news. That's our job. That's why we're here. That's why the church of Ephesus was there. And for a while, they did a really good job. Back to Revelation chapter 2. So it was addressed, first of all, to the angel and then to the assembly. And then we have the author. Who was the one writing this? Who was the one speaking this? Well, none other than Jesus Christ. And I won't take time to back up into chapter 1, but the description that we have of Christ is going to play out in all of these letters. So Jesus is going to choose one or two of these descriptors of himself in Revelation chapter 1, and he's going to emphasize those in every single one of the seven churches. So in this case, Jesus says of himself, the words of him, namely Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, class, this is review time, all right? What are the seven stars in the hand of Christ? Remember what those are? Those were the what? Those were the angels, right. Those were the angels, and Jesus has those in his hand. And the seven golden lampstands are what? Those are the churches. What's Jesus wanting to communicate to the church of Ephesus? Well, number one is I've got the angels of each church in a firm grip here, okay? And I am still in your midst, and I know my church, and I am in the midst of my church, and I am looking at my church and evaluating my church and overseeing my church, and that's what I do as the head of the church, as the one building this church. A little footnote. Where is Jesus right now? Where is he? He's right here. He sees what's going on. He knows what's in our hearts. And I think probably like the church in Ephesus, he would say, Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, here are some things I am for. Here's some things you're doing really well. Flip side, yeah, here's some things you're not so good at. Here's some things that need quite a bit of work. If you're going to be my church, my lampstand in this community. By the way, Jesus is not only here, he's in Cedarville too. He's in Wilmington. Yeah, he is in Chicago, of all places, you know. He is everywhere present at once because he is what? He is omnipresent. Yeah, he can do that. Only he can do that. And he's especially interested in what's going on in his church. The evaluation is found in verses 2 to 4 and also in verse 6. And first of all, we have the commendation. Look at verse 2. First of all, Jesus, you know, I mean, this is really good. It's not like he's just ragging on this church. He begins by saying, I'm going to commend you on a few things. Look at this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Look at verse 6. He says, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he basically lists five things here that represent the good stuff of Ephesus, all right? Number one, he says, you are an active church. You are active. You are at it. You get things done. Those are your works. You worked hard. That's your toil. You aren't quitters. That's your patient endurance. You are active. Number two, you are pure. You're pure. You don't tolerate evildoers and probably practice church discipline. Number three, you are scriptural. They weren't gullible. They sniffed out heresy. 15 years later, after this book was written, one of the church fathers, Ignatius, commended the church of Ephesus for refusing to give a home to heresy. You're persevering. They did not become weary in well-doing. They were congregational. They rejected those who tried to establish an unbiblical hierarchy, namely the Nicolaitans. Say, oh my word, this is a good church. In fact, this is better than good. This is like one of the best churches in that day. Externally, they did church right. They've got this down. There was a serious omission, however. They were straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as one spiritually. Straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as one spiritually. You say, well, how can you say, look, wait a minute, active, pure, scriptural, persevering, congregational. Jesus' correction is found in verse 4. But I have this against you. I'm for you here. I am for you here. I'm against you here. What was he against? It says in verse 4 that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some of your translations have, you have left your first love. What is that? Like, what's the big deal? He stood against them in what matters most. He stood against them because they had abandoned him as their first love. See, their first love was what had occupied first place or taken priority. That's what first means. First means first. Okay? It's like number one, top. They left or abandoned what was primary or the main thing. In the midst of doing church, hear me, brethren, it can happen here and it has happened here. In the midst of doing church, their love for Jesus no longer occupied first place. You say, how in the world does that happen? Because in the midst of doing church, one by one by one by one by one, church members stopped loving Jesus. We stop thinking he's the greatest. He's the best. There's no one like him. We just stop thinking that way. They loved other things more. You know what? We can love some good things. You know what they love? They love sound doctrine. Do you love sound doctrine? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I do. They love sound doctrine. They love diligent service. I mean, they were active. They were busy. They were at it. I mean, should we be serving? Should we? Yes. All right. They had an intolerance for evil. I mean, they were against the bad stuff. They loved those things. But they became spiritually anemic, they became professional, and they were over-programmed as a local church. We have to be very careful here at Shawnee Hills that we don't get over-programmed. I'm sitting here listening to Pastor Adam give announcements. I'm going, I'm out of breath. That's a lot going on. Maybe too much. Unless all of that somehow feeds our love for Jesus, we ought to get rid of it. If that's not lifting up Christ, kick it to the curb. We don't need it, right? Christ had become a corollary in that church. He was no longer the core. He was no longer the centerpiece of the church. The head and the heart were missing. Their first love for Christ had eroded. Let me put it this way. They didn't lose their love for Christ. They left it. They left it. They consciously walked away from it. Or in the midst of their busyness, they just kind of lost sight of what matters most. That can happen. That can happen in our lives individually. This gradual shift from being Christ-centered to being ministry-centered actually, here's what happens in our lives personally. Here's what happens in the local church. You know what happens? Here's what happens. Activity trumps spirituality. Or somehow we think the more active we are, the more spiritual we are. No. No. That's the Martha syndrome. We need to be Marys and Marthas. We need to take time to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him. They had the what and the how down. But they forgot who and why. That can happen in our lives. You know what? I am convinced that indeed has happened in some of your lives. You didn't lose your love for Christ. You left it. You left it for other things. Other people, other endeavors, other good ministries. You left it. See, when a local church like Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, a body of born-again believers, mind you, when we do all the right things, and we do those things out of duty and obligation, and when we feel guilty when we don't do those things, we have left the love we had at first. When we are guilt-driven, when we are activity-driven, when Christ becomes a corollary, just kind of a sidebar to everything else we're doing, we've left our first love. When there is duty without devotion to Jesus, you know what happens? Check yourself on this. The joy is gone. There's no delight. Has the joy drained from your life? When's the last time you just, thinking about Jesus, just brought a smile to your face? Just, has that ever happened? The Christian life, the church life can become so busy and so barren at the same time when first love is abandoned. See, the church of Ephesus at this point was like over 40 years old. We are into at least the second, if not the third generation of believers. I want to tell you something. You know what we are as a local church? We are one generation away from losing our lampstand. One generation. If we're not careful, I mean, look at the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The second generation, they had to be taught all over again. They had to get the law the second time because the first generation passed and the first generation didn't teach the second generation. It's a principle of Scripture, and it happens over and over and over again. Now, that's the bad news, and that is bad news. I'm here to tell you that. The good news is there a way back? Is there a way back? Can we get it back? Can first love be revisited and revived? Can it? Yes, it can. Praise the Lord. It can come back. And, you know, some of you could stand up right now and say, I'm here to tell you, I've experienced that. I was an Ephesian church, personally. And I was busy and active and just wearing myself out, doing all these good things for God, you know. And my personal spiritual life, my devotional life just went by the wayside. I was drying up on the inside. I can't remember the last time I actually prayed except in a local church service. I remember opening my Bible except when I was in Sunday school. Because I was busy. I was busy. That happened to me. As the pastor of this church several years ago, I became that. You didn't know that, did you? It happens to pastors. It happens to deacons. It happens to nursery workers. You can just go through the motions of devotions and have no vital, energized, growing personal relationship with Jesus. You don't know him any better today than you did 10 years ago because you have not been developing your love life with Christ. How do we get it back? How do we get it back? Well, look at verse 5 with me. Jesus gives us the 3 R's of recovery, okay? I love it when the Bible alliterates for you, you know. Isn't this great, you know? I mean, we preachers, sometimes we just force alliteration into a text. It's like, that really doesn't fit, but it starts with an S, so here we go, you know. Here we have the 3 R's of recovery, right? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now you say, that's only 2. Well, it's actually 3. It's remember, repent, and repeat. That's how we recover. You say, well, how does that work? Well, Jesus said to that church, and I'm telling you right now, he is saying that to some of your hearts right now. He is saying to you, remember how it used to be. Remember what it was like when you were first saved. Remember that? Remember that joy? Remember that excitement? Remember that hunger? Remember how you used to just hardly wait for Sunday to come? And now it's like, oh, here comes Sunday again. I got to go to church, you know. What? Jesus said, remember how it used to be, the former motives for ministry, the previous enthusiasm for the Lord. Remember when there was joy in your life. I mean, real joy. Holy Spirit fruit-produced joy in your life. That doesn't mean everything was going well either. It just means you have the joy of Jesus. Because the joy of the Lord is your what? That's your strength, Nehemiah tells us. Do you remember when your Christian life was all about Christ, not you? When your Christian life becomes all about you and what you've done and where you're going, what you're doing, what you're teaching, you have left the love you had at first. Number 2, repent. That simply means change your mind. You got to have a change of mind here, a change of heart. You need to consciously acknowledge Christ again as the core person in your life, the most important person in your life. I mean, above your husband, above your wife, beyond your children, above your parents, beyond that roommate, beyond your fiance, whatever it is, the number one is who? Christ. If he isn't, the Word of God is telling you today, you need to repent. You need to change your way of thinking here. You need to change your mind. See, this is not some momentary thing. It is a sustained change of direction and behavior that allows us to become more like Christ. I want to tell you, listen, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You are in it for the long haul. Amen? Boy, I tell you what, if you think there's 6 easy steps to becoming spiritual, think again. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes being in the Word. It takes praying. It takes being with God's people. It is hard work, but it's a good work. It's worth it. Number 3, repeat or do the first works. A prior commitment to Christ alone must be reclaimed. That may look like rededicating your life to Christ. Some of you need to do that. You need to rededicate your life to Christ. You need to do that today. We serve Him. Well, you talk to me. Why should we serve Christ? Why should we serve Him? What should the motivation be? Because we love Him. If you really don't love Jesus, you may be doing some things, but you're really not serving Him with the right heart. Really not. We witness Him. Why do we witness Christ? To please Him. We resist temptation. Why should we resist temptation? Why should I not look at pornography? Why should I stop lying? Why should I not have a greedy spirit? Why should I stop cheating on exams? Why should I do that? So as not to offend Christ. If He's your first love, we read His word and we pray. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? To know Him. To know Him. You'll never know Him apart from talking to Him. That's prayer. You'll never know Him apart from letting Him talk to you. That's time in the Word. These three R's. That's the way back. I'm telling you, aren't you glad that God hasn't just kicked us to the curb? Aren't you glad that He didn't say, Ephesians, I gave you your chance, you're gone. Next. No, He's saying, listen, look, okay, you have abandoned your love for Me. Here's how to get back. Remember how it used to be. Repent. Stop doing what you're doing and start doing this. And repeat the first works. You say, man, I remember when I was first saved, I had daily devotions. When I was first saved, I could hardly wait to get to church on Sunday mornings. When I was first saved, I want to tell everybody about Jesus. Do that again. Start having your devotions. Come to church with the right attitude. Get involved. Tell people about Jesus. Do the first works. Do the things that you used to do when there was joy in your life as a Christian. Let me say this in terms of application. There is sound application of these three R's for husbands and wives. Has your marriage gone stale? Are things stagnant between you and your mate? Is your marriage nothing but an obligatory relationship? You're just doing things because you have to. See, when a marriage is cold and things are done out of duty, the delight factor fades. Say, what do we do? Well, you remember the way things used to be. And you repent of your selfishness. And you repeat those dates you used to have once a month or once a week, whatever it was. This works in relationships as well as in local churches. This first heart-to-heart that Jesus had with the church of Ephesus, it ends with a warning and a promise. A warning and a promise. And Jesus' warning is found at the end of verse 5. Look at this with me. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Some translations have it this way. You either do those things or else. I'm telling you, when my dad used to tell me that, he was like, now I'm in trouble. He has just warned me. You do this or else. And what's the or else? Well, Jesus said, or else I will come and I will do what? I will take the gospel witness that you had and should have, and I'm going to give that to a different church. I'm going to remove it. The word remove means to take something from one place and put it in another. He wasn't saying, okay, the light is out in Ephesus. No, the light is out in your church, but you know what? You're not the only church in town. So I've got one over here, and I'm going to let them be the lampstand that you should have been and haven't been. I think that happens in individual lives too. I think God will say, you know, enough is enough. You're just like a wimp of a witness. I'm gonna take my gospel, I'm gonna give it to this person over here. And let them be the light and the salt that you're supposed to be. The lampstand would have been removed. The privilege of being a lampstand or a public platform for the gospel would have been taken away from them. He meant those words. It was a warning to them. I think at this point in the life of Ephesus, on the outside, I think Ephesus looked like a hot church. I mean, look at what they're doing. They are active and they're pure and they're theologically straight and they're congregational and they're scriptural and they're hot. That's the way it looked on the outside. And Jesus said, you are cold on the inside. Cold. The gospel fire has gone out. Then there's a promise. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, Jesus closes every one of these seven letters with these same words. He closes every one with the same words. The encouragement to be overcomers and conquerors. By the way, I don't do this very often, but Carolyn and I went to see Overcomer. That new movie that's out, the Kendrick Brothers, you need to see that movie. You need to see it. Because Jesus is saying, here's who an overcomer is. He who lives by faith and lives showing that he or she really believes that I am the Son of God. Those are overcomers. According to 1 John 5, 4 and 5, those are overcomers. And by the way, then he gives the promise of paradise or eternal fellowship with the Lord. It's like, whoa, I mean, this church has everything to live for here. They get it right, and it's heaven, right? I'm going to close by just sharing my heart with you for a moment. And I have been doing that right along, okay? Within the membership of any evangelical local church, that includes Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, there are those who have left the love they had at first. That's some of you. And you know who you are. A first love fellowship with Jesus. Your relationship has degenerated into one of obligation. You're just going through the motions of devotions. You're just doing what you have to do. You're just putting up a good front. Everybody thinks you're cool. You're not, spiritually. Revival is possible. Here's the good news. Revival is possible in your life and in my life when we what? When we remember and when we repent. And when we repeat. Russell, I'm going to quote you. This is a Russell Slate quote. In every local church, including Shawnee Hills, there are believers, non-believers, and make-believers. That's true here this morning. There are true blue, born-again believers. There are definitely non-believers here. And there are those who are just putting up a good front, and you're make-believers. Let me just say this in closing. If you're not a Christian, one of the reasons you don't have love for Jesus, you don't know him. You've never been saved by him. I say this sincerely from my heart to your heart, from Jesus' heart to your heart. Remember who died for you. Remember who paid your penalty on that cross for you. Remember who did that. And then repent. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn toward the one who died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, repent, and receive. Receive Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior and as God's greatest gift to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit before you, and I am just praying that in my heart and in the hearts of every single person in this auditorium, the Word of God is sinking in. The Spirit of God is using your Word as that sharp two-edged sword to cut right where we need to be cut, to cut out what needs to be cut out, to lay open what needs to be healed, to bring conviction, to also bring encouragement. In some ways, to show us what we're doing well, what we're doing right, what we've got here, what we don't want to lose, we don't want to stop doing, but also, Father, to show us we don't love Jesus the way we ought to. I mean, who does? Nobody does, but some more than others, and some used to, and they've left it. They've just left it for other things. Oh, Lord, it's only by your Spirit that such love can be restored, that so many lives could be revived. And, Lord, I just pray right now. I think about the people in this auditorium, more than enough to turn Jamestown upside down for the gospel. Not to mention Cedarville, not to mention Xenia, not to mention Bowersville, not to mention Wilmington. I mean, in the surrounding communities, if this number of people were to get white hot for Christ, oh my word. But Father, I'm kind of thinking the way you were thinking with Gideon. You know, let's pare that down. If we had 10 people here today that just got white hot for Christ, oh, the difference 10 could make on the campus of Cedarville University, in our respective towns and villages, the difference 10 could make. Lord, I thank you that you are a forgiving God and you are very patient with us. Please do your work of examination and evaluation and then encouragement as we wait upon you. Father, help us to remember. Help us to repent. Help us to repeat that we might love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in whose name I pray. Amen.